Amen. Well, it's good to be here with you. We get to finish up this little four-chapter beatdown in the book of Jonah. And just to kind of catch us up to speed on where we've been, if you haven't been with us, we've been studying the life of a very interesting cat and a guy that it is so easy to poke fun of. It's so easy to go, man, what's wrong with this guy until you look at the mirror and you see Jonah. And what we realize is that we are cut from very similar cloth. What God has done with this guy is called him to go speak to a pagan nation. His concept, of course, is that that's not okay, so he heads the opposite direction. Gets swallowed by a great fish, puked up on the sea. God finally got his attention. He ends up knocking on the doors of Nineveh. As he's there, he comes in chapter 3, verse 4, with a very simple message. Yet 40 days, and God is about to whoop all y'all, is his message. That's in the Hebrew, I think, is the way it translates. 40 days, and judgment is coming. And so that's the message. And then we saw last week the response. And you get to see what God is doing in the midst of these people. And if you look at verse 5 of chapter 3, I mean, it's fascinating. I mean, simple message. He would have failed a preaching class. Nobody would have invited him back a second time to teach because he was awful. And yet in verse 5, their hearts melted. And you get the feeling that these people saw something much bigger than Jonah. It says they believed God. They put on sackcloth or burlap, if you will. And they repented. It says from the greatest to the least, they repented. And it says man and beast put on sackcloth. Because apparently repentance of the king is one thing. But you put a little burlap bag on a donkey, that apparently said even more to these people. So it's like everybody, the whole concept is everybody anywhere was showing signs, if you will, of repentance. And the reason they did is clearly stated for us in verse 9. They go, well, who knows? I mean, the message of judgment is clear. It's not rocket science. It's not a hard message to understand. But who knows? Maybe this God whom this man is proclaiming, maybe he will relent. Maybe he will give us a little time. And in verse 10, that's exactly what God does. In fact, God demonstrates his character in being a relenting God. Now, I was just reading here this week in my life journal in Psalm 145, and it was a verse that kind of jumped out at me as I was thinking about this context of what it means for God to relent. It says in Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, that the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and great in loving kindness, and the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all that he has made. The relenting nature of God doesn't mean that God decided not to bring judgment. It means God gave them the greatest gift they could ever give, and that's time. Because if you look at the history books, of course, you find that the nation of Israel, where Jonah was sent from, not 150 years later, just three generations later, 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. So judgment on the people of God is still coming. But then the Babylonians were rising up. And not 100+ years after that, you see the Babylonians come in and take out the Assyrian kingdom. And so relenting doesn't mean to take judgment away. It means to put it off, to postpone it, if you will. And in that gift of time, these people have an opportunity to do what few get the privilege to do. And that is to consider the mercies and the kindness of God as a motivator to respond in repentance. And so there's this sense of revival that's taking place. Now, you and I would hear that and we'd be pretty fired up. Like, say, that's great. So the pagan nation responded. They repented at the preaching of this simple message. The whole city, from the king to the peasants, everybody's repented of their wickedness. Isn't this great news? It's fantastic. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But Jonah. Now, we talked about that a little bit in the beginning of the book, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah, instead of doing what God said, Jonah had something else in mind. Just make a note, anytime God calls you to do something and your first response is, but I, you're in deep trouble. So here comes Jonah. This message of deliverance has been preached, or judgment has been preached. The people respond. But Jonah, instead of being happy for what God is doing in the hearts of the people, begins to show us what's going on the inside. Remember, the whole story of the book of Jonah is not necessarily the circumstances he's in, but the drama that's happening inside of Jonah. And it says that this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became, if you look at the text, angry. Now I read that, I go, what? What is wrong with you? Here's the prophet of God who ought to rejoice when people repent and turn to God, but he doesn't. He's angry. And you begin to see his heart come out. See, what God is beginning to battle for with Jonah is not just obedience on the outside, but what's going on the inside, right? Because here's Jonah who in the belly of the fish says, God, whatever you called me to do, I'll do. Well, come on. Who hasn't prayed a prayer similar to that when calamity is looking you in the face? You see the cop, you know you're speeding, you go, God, please get me out of the ticket, I'll never speed again. Those are the kind of conversations that happen when calamity is right there. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, he says, whatever you call me to do, I'll do. Pukes him up, he knocks on the door of Nineveh, preaches this message. God does exactly what God does historically in terms of turning the hearts of the people, and Jonah is furious at God. And he's prayed twice in this book. The first time we saw him pray was in chapter 2, when he is in the belly of the fish. And it's a prayer of submission. If you remember the context, we said Jonah finally tapped out. God finally, while drowning, Jonah finally got his full attention. Chapter 4 is the second prayer we see. And this one's more of a prayer of confession, if you will. He's beginning to recognize what's happening in his heart. If you look at verse 2, it says he prayed to the Lord, and here's what he says to God. Now, I don't know how you pray. For a lot of folks, though, we pray with like this super sanitized Christianese, Father, we just kind of prayer, you know? Father, we just thank you. Father, we just want to pray for food. Father, we just are grateful, you know? Instead of really kind of, here it comes, as if God doesn't know your heart anyway. Can I just break the news to you? God knows exactly what's going on, even the motives in which you are doing things by. Well, here comes Jonah in his candor. He says, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish because I knew that you would be gracious. I knew you would be compassionate. I knew you would be slow to anger. I knew you would be abundant in loving kindness. And I knew you would relent on the calamity. I knew you were going to do it. Dang it. I knew it. And I didn't want it. So I didn't want to go because I know the kind of God you are. If you've never been exposed to the things of God, that is a beautiful picture of the God whom we serve. He is gracious and compassionate. He is slow in anger, abundant in loving kindness. The word loving kindness, by the way, is the Hebrew word chesed, which means God's covenantal love. It's the idea that God is a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who is patient with us and gentle with us, if you will, compassionate with us. And Jonah says, I knew that's what you were going to do. I knew it. That's why I didn't want to go. And you start reading into this and you go, wait, I don't understand. What is it about this guy? Like, why would one respond like that? You have to remember where he is. He's in the city of Nineveh. What do we know about these people? They were the worst of the worst. They were awful. And as you see, what's happening here is God is changing the hearts of wicked people and exposing the hard heart of the prophet who ought to have compassion for these folks. See, Jonah knew who they were. He knew what they were capable of. Their reputation preceded them. There's dirty, and then there's like beyond dirty. That's who these people were. And so in a sense, what Jonah is saying is, I knew you would do that, and they don't deserve it, in my opinion. They don't deserve your grace. They don't deserve your love. In fact, what they deserve is exactly what should have come on day 41. But I knew you would do that. And he says so much in his angst that in verse 3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, just take my life, for death is better for me than life. What drives a man to that place? What brings a guy who, in the name of God, goes to a pagan city to proclaim a message, and then when the people actually respond, he says, oh, just kill me. I read that and I go, you know what? I think I get it, honestly. Because when I read the paper, you ever tried doing that? And like staying in a good mood? When I read the paper, you know, you got rapists that God would show compassion to, child molesters, sex offenders, you got murderers, gangbangers, drug dealers. I'm going, God, they don't deserve your grace. If I'm candid, if I'm honest, if I look at the situation and I go, they're far too wicked. They're far too awful. It's too much, God, for me to understand how in the world you could love someone like that. I don't get it. I'm a father of two kids. I would lose my mind if anything happened to my kids. I would lose everything. I'd probably get arrested, do something stupid. I don't know how God could love people like that. And in the honest moments, I go, I'm Jonah. Because the problem with me is probably the problem with you, and that is we have a hard time wrapping our minds around the audacious grace of God. And what we end up doing is we say, no, God, I don't want you to relent of those people. Judge those people, because those people are sinners, and that's what they deserve. Am I the only one who feels like that? In the honest, raw emotion that is me, I go, that's how I feel. And then I realize I am a case study of missing the point, because it's about those people, not about these people. Scripture would suggest that we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why is it that I look at a rapist one way and a gossip differently? What about the workaholic? What about the deadbeat dad? What about the materialistic guy? What about the guy who's arrogant? What about the guy who's a heavy drinker? Why do I see those as different? And I realize I see him as different because I am Jonah. And I have preconceived boundaries of acceptable and unacceptable. These sins are tolerable. These sins are not. These people should get a little grace. These people, no grace. Wrath for them. Because I'm Jonah. And I make these qualifiers, self-imposed standards of the ins and the outs. And in a sense, you know, in verse 4, what God is suggesting to Jonah, if I can be frank, is he's going, look, boy, who do you think you are? How dare you try to play God? It's like God's wanting to hold up a mirror to Jonah and go, do you see what I see? Because on the outside, you've got some sort of fake obedience, but on the inside, buddy, you're as wicked as they are because your heart is awful. And he says to him in verse 4, do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah? Really? Like, is this really why you're angry? Because when you preach a message of judgment that will come if they don't repent, and then they repent, and now you're angry, do you have a reason to be angry? Well, the answer, of course, is, well, no. See, but when our hearts are more like Jonah's and less like God's, we don't love what God loves. We don't have compassion on that which God has compassion for. And on a bad day, we end up doing similar to what Jonah does in verse 5. I want you to notice what he does. It says literally, he goes out onto the hillside, pops up his tent, and kind of waits just to see what's going to happen. You know what he wants, by the way. The text doesn't say it, but you get the idea of what he wants. He's wanting Sodom and Gomorrah part 2, baby. He's wanting fire and brimstone. He wants to see it. He's got his box seats, his popcorn. He's excited for the show of judgment that he's hoping is going to come. And, you know, we don't run to the hills per se, but we have to be honest and say, no, we are just like Jonah. Because what we do is we run home and we hide. We don't want to hear about that and those people, and we don't want to talk about those things, and we just want to pretend they don't exist. And so we create our little social bubble with people that are just like us, who are in like us. And we have our little comfortable setting, and we're focused on us and our stuff, and in the process of that, our heart begins to show that our heart doesn't break for what breaks God's heart. We're just like Jonah. We don't love people like God loves people. We're too in love with ourselves to love anybody else. How can I love anybody else if I'm so infatuated with me? That's where Jonah's at. Well, watch what happens. In verses 6 through 11, God does what God does to so many people of the Bible. He gives them a very interesting and practical life lesson. And so in the process of Jonah sitting up there waiting for the show to start, God appoints in verse 6 this plant to grow. And so this plant springs up and gives him shade. And he goes, oh, this is awesome. God, thank you. It's hot up here. And you put this like shade tree. I'm grateful. Now I can watch and, you know, not be so uncomfortable. And it's great. As if that's what God's calling in our life is about comfort, right? Well, in verse 7, God appoints then a worm to come and destroy this tree that gave him shade. And so the sun scorches the tree, the thing dies, and the wind and the sun are now tormenting our boy Jonah to the point where in the bottom of verse 8, he just is like, man, God, just take my life. This is awful. And then what you find is in verse 9, it's repeated what was happening in verse 4, where God says to Jonah, do you have reason to be angry? Because Jonah says in the bottom of verse 8, just death is better than life. This is awful. It's hot up here. I had this plant. I really cared about it. Okay? And you took it away with a stupid worm, and now I'm hot, and I'm mad at you. It's meant to be what you're thinking right now. It's meant to be like, really? Like the guy's bitter about a plant that died? That's exactly right. Because God asks him again in verse 9 as if to kind of refresh his memory. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he says, I have good reason, even to death. That's what happens when the focus is on you. You don't think straight. You're not thinking about what God thinks about. You're thinking about what you want. Jonah is so self-absorbed, he can't even see the insanity of what he just said to God. Yeah, God, I wish I could die because I'm so hot. Verse 10, the Lord says to him, he says, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. The key word is compassion. What did God just show him he cared about? Because it wasn't the things of God. He cared about the plant, which gave him comfort, which means he cared about himself. And his self-absorbed nature came out. And in the process of that, in verse 11, God reminds him of what he ought to have compassion for. He says in verse 11, there's 120,000 people, Jonah, that are in that city, Jonah, whom I care about. And you're whining about a plant. Do you recognize, Jonah, that you've missed it? Now, we don't get all infatuated with our plants, chances are. But boy, scratch your car, and boy, you'll fight, won't you? Spill something on the rug in your home. Mess with what you wear, with the comfort of how you're living. Put one of those people in your life. I mean, whoa, game changer. Come up to the stoplight. You see a guy on the side of the road. He's got a sign. Doesn't even matter what it says. You're locking the door. Why is that? Because it's inconvenient. Because it makes me feel uncomfortable. Because it messes with me. And I might actually have to do something. God forbid I have to do something. I'd much rather just do my own thing. And our heart, like Jonah's, gets revealed. God reminds Jonah that the things that ought to matter in life are those who are in the image of God. Remember, the greatest commandment was what? Love God and love people. Love your neighbor. Love God, love people. Love people, which means we got to get outside of ourselves. But if we're so infatuated with ourselves, it would be love God and love myself. That's not what it says. But boy, that's what it looks like. Because we will not get out of our comfort zone. We will not get out of our bubble. We won't take the step to those people. And he's saying, in a sense, in verse 11, these are people, 120,000 of which are in the image of God. People whom God created. People whom God loves. People who, it says, don't know their left from their right. It means they don't even know any better. They're people who need to hear about God. Jonah, would you see the bigger picture here? And God reveals to him that the greatest thing in Jonah's life was himself. Materialism, selfishness, self-absorbed. No compassion to those who are far from God. Now, are we Jonah? I mean, come on. Let's quit playing church for a moment, all right? Let's quit thinking about, oh, what if the person sitting next to me hears my answer? Are we Jonah? I think if we're honest, gut level honest, we've got to go, I am Jonah. Dang it. Okay, don't beat yourself up, but be honest. If we are, the only thing worse than being Jonah is staying Jonah. The only thing worse than being where we're at is 5 years from now still being in the same self-absorbed, self-centered, materialistic place. And what God has to do with us is similar to what God did with Jonah. He's got to shake us a little bit, you know? Just say, friend, wake up. It ain't about you. It's about God and what God wants for his people whom he loves. What we've tried to do in this series is give you a multifaceted view of Jonah. It started in chapter 1 where we said the people of God should have lived distinct among their pagan nations. And God, because of their corruption, raised up a prophet to stand and live distinct. And we said, I am Jonah. And we challenged you to live distinctly as the people of God ought. In chapter 2, though called by God to something or someone, to be burdened by a cause, to be, in a sense, convicted of some sin in your life with the assumption of obedience, Jonah, on the other hand, ran from God. And we said, you know what, truthfully, I am Jonah. Because God has laid stuff on our hearts, and instead of being obedient to God, we have run from God, and we are Jonah. In chapter 3, Jonah chose obedience the hard way. And in the process of that, honestly preach a message of impending judgment, a very unpopular message. Judgment is coming, but it's a message that needed to be said in his day, and it needs to be spoken in our day. And he had the courage to speak it. And we said, hopefully, I am Jonah. And then you look at what we looked at here today. And we saw in chapters bottom of 3 and 4 that God is gracious. God is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness. He's one who relents. But it was too much for Jonah. Just too much. Because it was those people. How could God show grace to those people? And he had his own self-perceived or self-established standards of the ins and the outs. And we hopefully can confess, you know what, honestly, I am Jonah. But there's one more observation I'd like to play with a little bit. I'd like to ask and answer the question of, did he get it? Because do you notice how awkwardly the book ends? I mean, it's just like done. Like these people, 120,000 of them, don't know the difference between the right and the left as well as many animals. Like, what? Like that's it? I thought this was the Bible. I mean, isn't this like supposed to tie everything up in a cute little bow with a doily, bumper sticker, you know, something? I mean, how do they market this at the bookstores? I don't even know. It just ends. Did he get it? I think to answer the question, you've got to ask the question of who wrote the book. I think it pivots or hinges on authorship. And there's a lot of scholarly debate. I want to give you a few thoughts as we look at it. One is there's an overwhelming sense of intimacy with the book. Have you noticed that? Just for a side note, it'd be fascinating if you want to go read through the book and find out how many times they use the word great. Everything's bigger than life. It's a great fish. It's a great storm. It's a great city. All the time, there's a sense of intimacy with this book, a sense of profound bigness of it. It's written in third person, which I think is fascinating. As if the author sitting back talking about this person, Jonah. It's recorded in it two prayers, one of which was in the belly of the fish. Kind of hard to observe via like being around proximity, a prayer in the belly of the fish unless you're in the fish. And then you see the details of emotion. Jonah was very angry. He was fearful. He was displeased. How do you know about that unless maybe you are Jonah? And sitting on the outside writing the story, embarrassing as it must be to have penned this book. Can you imagine? I think Jonah wrote it. I think he wrote it reluctantly, though. Because think about it. Like, it's kind of like Rahab. What a terrible rap Rahab has. If you know the story of Rahab, how she referred to in the Bible. Rahab the harlot. Could you give the girl a better nickname? I mean, come on. Let the past be in the past. Well, here's Jonah, immortalized forever as that guy who you're left to kind of wonder, did he or didn't he get it? No, I think he got it. And I think he wrote the book as an honest confession. as if to say, friends, let me show you the heart of God. And then let me show you the personal struggle that I went through to finally get it. See, God loves people. Irregardless of demographics, irregardless of neighborhoods, classes, tax brackets, ethnicities, arrest records, it doesn't matter to God. No boundaries, no distinctions. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves people. And that is what breaks the heart of God, is people who are far from God. And for some strange reason, because frankly, I would have chosen a plan B, God chose us. He chose us to be the proclaimers of the gospel. No offense, there are better, smarter, more spiritual people out there than us. But God chose us. Why? Because I am Jonah, and you are Jonah. Not old Jonah, God's Jonah, who finally, hopefully for the first time, get it. To understand that in the plan of God, what breaks God's heart is what we need to bring our hearts in alignment to. Because if left unchecked, our hearts will pursue one thing and one thing only, self. And if we are so passionately in love with ourself, we will never be in pursuit of what breaks God's heart. I am Jonah. We are Jonah, but it's God's Jonah. I hope in this series what you've been able to do is connect to something. If we, like the book of James talks about, are forgetful hearers of the word of God, truthfully, can I just quit and go do something else? Let's just go, I don't know, let's go open a bar if that's really what this is about. Could this, though, be about not what James says of forgetful hearers, but effectual doers? Men and women like you who hear the word of God and say, God, you are calling me to something outside of myself, and I don't like it. You don't have to like it. I don't like it, God. It's uncomfortable. Good. God, you're stirring me, and I don't know what to do. Good. God, I'm not sure if I'm ready. Good. That is the journey of faith that God is calling us to be. That's why most churches are filled with people that are completely bored to the heavens. Because there's no journey. There's no adventure. There's no challenge. You just put your faith in Christ and are just waiting for heaven. Well, friend, we are missing the point. God is calling us to step out of that which is our comfort, to step into that which is our obedience. Let's not miss that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the example, awful as it is, of Jonah. And yet thank you, God, for that awful example, because as we look in the mirror, we see Jonah. We are people, Father, if we are honest, that love ourselves, our preferences, our comfort, our sanitized worlds full of safety and things that are same, things that are manageable, things that are in our minds. And yet, God, you have called us out of what's comfortable, out of what's familiar, out of ourselves to love you and love others, which is vulnerable and risky and terrifying and yet awesome. So God, would we, as those who are called by your name, through the grace and power of Jesus Christ, who has freed us from our old life, may we begin from this day forward to live differently for you, that what breaks your heart would wound us deeply, and that we would find in our lives someone or something that you are calling us to. Some cause, some sin that we've been feeding, and that we would move from disobedience to obedience to be able to say, I am Jonah, God's Jonah, and I now get it. And we'll thank you for the privilege to take the Word of God and not just study the Word of God, but to let the Word of God study us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.